Well, I'm going to invite Brian to come up to give thanks to the Lord, but let me give thanks to you for your participation in this. A very hearty thank you to all the project leaders and their teams for taking on a responsibility to lead a project that impacts others. It was a beautiful thing for me to be able to see around our Bay Area and beyond the ways in which you, as a body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, as salt and light in the community, expressing the love of God to others was a very powerful thing for me to see. And I'm just so very thankful to you for your commitment. And we'll look forward to doing it again next year.
Well, I think we should give thanks to Andy. He's the one that works behind the scenes.
It's all good.
He never wants any credit. And when he first came up with this idea to do this whole broad thing all at once, I thought it was impossible, but didn't say anything. Good thing. And I just think it's a miracle almost of that kind of level of organization when we're such a hang-loose group normally. So I want to give thanks. Well, Father, I thank you that we got the application of the sermon before the sermon. I thank you for Andy and all those project leaders who went out to the front lines, and then we thank you for those on the front lines from East Palo Alto and San Jose, convalescent homes, food for the hungry, those who do it full-time and have sacrificed everything to lift the poor to seat with princes. We just thank you for this wonderful example. We pray that it would be a jump start for many of us into full-time rescue, full-time advocacy, full-time just having our eyes open to where you're leading us, to care, to connect, to cross borders, and to continue to make our family a multicultural, multi-age, no barriers between sexuality, age, social status. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we go from Service Sunday to my favorite movie. Probably no secret what my favorite movie is. I don't know if it's because I was raised in an all-Jewish neighborhood, I was the only Gentile on the block, or that Emily's stepfather was Sid, who looked like Tevye, and his grandfather was a Jewish rabbi from Romania. And he loved us like a Jewish papa. So the movie opens with Tevye saying, "A fiddler on the roof sounds crazy. But in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking our neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? I'll tell you, because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? I can tell you that in one word, tradition. Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, even how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you, I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Until you have three daughters. So today we come to a very tense crossroads in the book of Acts. It's that moment when those who represent change become a threat to those who hold to long-standing traditions. The battle continues every generation. On one side are the visionaries and the forward thinkers who long to be relevant to the world around them. And on the other are those who place a high value on truth and the traditions of the past, and are wary of assimilation with the world. As Bruce Waltke writes, observing rites not only separates the faithful from the unbeliever, but it also safeguards them from assimilation into the world around them. Now, the battle between two parties can be fierce, especially when one party believes their traditions have been God-ordained for all time. And this was the case for Israel. In Israel's case, God called her out from the nations to be set apart, distinct from the pervasive idolatry around them, so that she might be a light to the nations. And to inculcate that notion of purity and protect the nation from assimilation, Israel was commanded to make fine distinctions between what was clean and unclean through what scholars call radical symbolization. Every area of their daily lives, how they managed their crops, how they dressed, what kind of food they ate. And so you can imagine how difficult it would be after over 1,000 years to suddenly shift gears and throw the door wide open to outsiders who have no interest in maintaining those distinctions. So I picked this photograph from Tom Carr because I think it represents our text. So the title of my message today is Getting Insiders to Go Outside. And if you look at this, when you think about the journey that Peter made from Joppa to Caesarea, and he stood face to face finally with Cornelius, a Roman soldier. And as he looked at him, and he took the journey, you see little stepping stones, and then you walk on these heavenly clouds to get there, he realizes Cornelius is a human being just like him in the reflection. Everything's the same except the garb. And so today we discover that the struggle between tradition and letting go of culture is still a battle. And for those of us who make Scripture our authority, it's not always easy to determine what was culturally conditioned and what was intended to be normative, whether it be concerning days of worship, styles of music, modes of baptism, administering the Lord's Supper, the roles of men and women in leadership, or differing modes of church government. So in our text today, Luke offers an example of a way forward that keeps pace with God's Spirit while preserving the unity of the body in the bonds of peace. So we begin in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." F.F. Bruce writes that the news of Peter's revolutionary behavior in entering a Gentile house at Caesarea reached Jerusalem before he himself did. And the Western text expands verse 2, and it says that Peter stayed in Caesarea for a considerable time, and that he did a great deal of preaching throughout the regions around Caesarea and after that. Well, however long it took, the news of Peter's acceptance of the Gentiles into full membership of God's people, apart from the requirements of the law, aroused great alarm in Jerusalem, especially those hardliners of the circumcision party. And their concern was not without warrant. Remember earlier, Stephen and the Hellenistic believers had stirred up such a violent reaction from the Jews that it led to Stephen's martyrdom and the expulsion of believers from Jerusalem. So now if word gets out that a leading apostle is following suit and associating with Gentiles with no regard for Jewish laws, the repercussions can only get worse. Again, as Bruce notes, their fears are valid. For it was not long after this that Herod Agrippa I, appointed king of Judea by the emperor Claudius in AD 41, executed the apostle James. And then when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well. So you can imagine, by the time Peter returns home, he will be walking into a hornet's nest. So immediately upon his arrival, Those who were particularly zealous for the law condemn him and demand to know why he would dare enter the house of an uncircumcised man and eat with them. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Returning home after a life-changing mission, you're overflowing with elation. You're like an explorer who's just discovered a new continent. You can't wait to share your joy, but before you even open your mouth, you're confronted by criticism and attack. How do you respond? Would you take it personally and become defensive and go on the attack? Or would you cower and cave? What would you do? Well, we know what the old Peter would do. He would have taken a sword and cut off somebody's ear. And then later he would have even denied he went to Cornelius's home when the pressure got greater. But now we discover God's Spirit has transformed him to take the more mature path. And in the end, he's able to get insiders to go outside. Verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. He's just going to set forth the story in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, sacrifice and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Well, after years of walking with Jesus, Peter has learned how Jesus effectively used stories to subvert entrenched ways of thinking that were blinding people to see the advancement of God's kingdom. He told stories, parables. And it's very interesting when you see how Peter retells the event compared to the actual narration earlier in Luke. In the year 2000, I took my daughter Katie to Romania. And I can't tell you as a dad for your daughter to come into your world and embrace your world what that meant. And at one point, she said she wanted to share her story. I go, wow, a dad gets to hear his daughter's story. And this amazing, miraculous events happened because she was in pain that she had no cousins, and the little Romanian family in Simbatane has 17 cousins, and they adopted her, and it was the whole nine yards. Well, when we got home, we had a team meeting, and everybody was there, and my wife was there. And then I heard Katie retell the story, shaping it for her mom. And it was just so moving for me. And this is what Peter does here. He's going to reshape the events a little bit, and you'll notice he's careful not to mention that he was staying in a tanner's home. An unclean occupation, which would suggest he was already wrestling with tensions in his theology. So to avoid the confusion, he begins by identifying himself as one of them. I am just like you, a loyal Jew, devout, who is observing one of my regular prayer times, and in that context of devotion, I experience an encounter with God. And from that natural or neutral starting point, he invites them to travel with me on this divinely orchestrated journey that led me to a place geographically and theologically I never dreamed I would go. So there's not an ounce of defensiveness. There's no argumentation. He's just setting forth the facts of what God did, just as Israel's poets set forth the mighty deeds of God in the Psalms. So first there's the unexpected vision of this great sail being let down from heaven with its four corners, but then he adds his own startlement, and upon closer examination, he sees this array of clean and unclean animals, and he adds one to their horror, wild beasts. And then as Peter's mesmerized by what he sees, he explains that he was further jolted by what he heard, this divine voice commanding him, rise, sacrifice, and eat. And the thought of eating anything unclean provokes his revulsion, and his response is adamant, but his choice of words is expanded to be almost exactly what Ezekiel said when presented with the same issue. The prophet. Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come to my mouth. That's Ezekiel. But the divine voice persists and will not be silenced. The command is repeated a second, a third time, each concluding with this announcement more forcefully, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now, the fact that the vision and Peter's refusal is repeated three times removes any doubt that Peter was becoming lax in his devotion to Israel's dietary laws. It's going to take more divine prodding to get Peter to cross that bridge. So he goes on. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. That, by the way, is the same word as criticize. They criticized me, and God told me not to criticize or make a distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you words by which you may be saved, you and all your household. So immediately, just as the curtain closes on the vision, and Peter's in all this confusion, these messengers arrive at the gate. And God does not give Peter any time to interpret this on his own. So there's no human interpretation of this vision allowed. The Spirit interprets the vision for him and commands Peter to go with the messages and warns him, don't make a distinction, suggesting they might be Gentile. Now, Peter doesn't mention his conversation with the messengers, where he learned that the one sending for him was not just a Gentile, but a Roman centurion. That would be fraternizing with the enemy. Nor does he let on that he invited them into his home to be guests. That would have given away the conclusion too early. And so though Peter was obedient to the Spirit's voice, he shows that he was still wary. So knowing the gravity of the situation, he felt the necessity to take six Jewish believers with him as eyewitnesses. That's three times what the law requires, so that they can bear witness to what God is doing. And he goes, hey, by the way, here they are for you to see. So thus, having seen the vision, hearing the divine voice, and obeying the Spirit's command, we entered into the man's house. Now, once we arrived, his host announced, it's an interesting word he picks, he announced that he'd seen an angel. The word announce is apagelo, angel is agelos. It's the same root, to emphasize the divine nature of this messenger. And this divine angel is doing what? Standing in this house. So God has no problem going to this house. He's already there, suggesting we're going to make this house holy. Now notice Peter again does not mention Cornelius' name. And the fact that God was acting in response to the prayers of the Roman soldier, I think Peter might have thought this was too much for the theology of the party of the circumcision to handle, that God would answer the prayers of a Roman. And once again, he leaves out Peter's address, 666 Tanner Avenue. Now the last phrase, he will declare to you words by which you will be saved, you and your household, that is indeed what happened. But that knowledge came after the fact. All the angel told Cornelius is that God had answered his prayers, and therefore Cornelius discerned that when Peter arrived, he knew he had come with a message from God. Now, 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's audience is on the edge of their seats, and Peter reaches the climax of the narration. He summarizes his sermon in 6 words. Many people wish I would do that. James always calls me, can't you just make it 20 minutes? I try, but I'm not like Peter. And the reason why Peter does this is he's skillfully diminishing his contribution to a bare minimum in order to enhance the surprising initiative of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And as he witnesses this event, he says he remembered Jesus' words to them at the ascension, that John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And 40 days they waited, and then it came. The Spirit poured out without measure on the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning of God's new creation on earth. Now, the fact that Peter says the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, that suggests that Peter views this event as the second Pentecost. So instead of a little accusation, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, Peter's saying, I went to the second Pentecost, a world-changing event by God, historic. So now comes his question. If God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I? The Greek is wonderful. Who was I? Who would have the ability, the power to hinder God? It's like standing in front of a tornado. So looking back on Peter's journey, there's no doubt that every step, every turn was divinely planned, orchestrated, and implemented. It was the Lord, insisted Peter, who gave him the vision and who explained its meaning. It was the Spirit who commanded him to go with the messengers to Caesarea and enter Cornelius' house with no hesitation. And it was God who took the initiative by baptizing Cornelius and his companions with the Holy Spirit, confirming the words spoken by Jesus at his ascension. And so as Peter stands under this torrential downpour of the Spirit, he asks his critics, who was I to hinder God? Stand in the midst of this flood. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to just see this moment of tension? And then it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also has granted repentance that leads to life. Have you ever said conversion like that? God gave you the gift of repentance that leads to life. Well, having listened intently to Peter's story, the critics become silent, and then silence gives way to glory. Peter had very little to do in this story. It was God's story through and through. And so with one accord, they give glory to God that he's given the gift of repentance. That means that's the gift of turning away from the life of idolatry and turning towards God and following him that leads to life. Repentance isn't feeling sorry for your sins and vowing to give them up. It's the divine gift of being able to forsake all other gods and turn to the one true God, Jesus Christ. So that's our text. Is that fun? So let me just leave with some reflections. Number one, this text is an encouragement to get outside and expand your vision. The Spirit of God is always doing new things, which I think many of you discovered last week. The entire service Sunday was to set up to get you outside And therefore, our walk of faith, as one commentator says, is our often breathless attempt to keep up with the redemptive activity of God, to keep asking ourselves, what is God doing? Where on earth is God going now? And I think whenever life becomes routine and safe and comfortable, I think we're in the enemy camp. Faith is always risk, getting outside yourself. So if you feel comfortable, go outside, break out of the rut, open up yourself to the fresh air of God's Spirit leading, and let God surprise you with the gift of going places you never thought you'd go and embracing people you never thought you'd meet. Now, it's very clear that this all begins with what? What was Cornelius doing? What was Peter doing before this happened? What? Prayer. That's where it begins. Now, this isn't rocket science. Like, you got to go across the world. A couple weeks ago, I hadn't exercised in a long time, and it was after dinner, and I don't usually exercise, but I said, Emily, I'm going to go exercise. I'm going to go to the gym. The gym is that way. But I had to mail some letters first, and so I went to my Mountain View post office. It's at 8 o'clock at night, dark. And as I'm coming out, there's an Indian man there, and he says, excuse me, is there some kind of machine that's in Palo Alto? And he shows me something on his iPhone or some... I said, what? He says, well, I need to get a stamp, and I need to have the date on it today because I'm getting a job. And I said, well, there's no machine like that in here. I walked out, and I thought to myself, I'm going past PBC to the gym. We have one of those machines. So I went and asked him. I said, how important is this to you? He says, very important. I said, tell you what, get in your car and follow me. So I didn't have my church keys, so I had to stop at home first. And Emily goes, what are you doing here? I says, I'm helping somebody. And she says, somebody's not in your car, are they? I said, no. I'm not an Uber driver. So I got my keys, and I came here to the office and opened up, and here's the machine. And then I realized I don't know the code, the password. So I call David Jones, wake him up. David, what's the password? He gives me the password. So we get the machine going, and I'm going to run that little thing through, a little one step. That's all we need to help my friend. I can't get it to go. So then, Rajanda is his name. He founds the book, and we're going through the book, and he's an engineer, so we're going to do this thing linear style. He's trying everything, and I'm being impulsive. I'm pressing every button on the thing. Finally, I call Linda, one of our secretaries. Does this machine cause you trouble? Oh, yes, it causes me trouble. This is what you do, and she says, bah, bah, bah. If all else fails, just leave it there, and I'll rework it in the morning. But no, Rajanda, we're going to do this. So we're into this. Well, then Chris Bunce comes in, and he starts helping, and it's almost a party, and we're kind of laughing. And this goes on for an hour. I says, Rajanda, let's just give up and let Linda do it in the morning, and maybe she can set the date backwards a day. He don't. One more time. One more time. I take this envelope off, blah, 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 put it in, zoom, $1.30. Let's do that again. That is fun. And so here's our new friend, Rajanda, who went out to mail a letter, and he ends up at our church. And of course, I gave him every sermon in the rec. No, I just, but it was just fun, just simple. So it's not rocket science. Number two, though God's always on the move and doing things, new things, the gospel is not about the solo efforts of one enlightened or progressive leader who takes it upon himself to baptize Gentiles. The kingdom of God is not about making converts. It's about adoption into a worldwide family that is rooted in Israel's patriarchs and is fed and nurtured at the same table of the apostles and prophets. So if God is on the move, he wants the whole church to move together, not in isolation. So it takes a lot of courage for Peter to go back and to win over these traditionalists. And it takes humility on the part of the traditionalists to let down their guard and take time to listen to one's story. Now, let me put up a chart up here for you. One of the marks of you being Spirit-led is championing the cause of outsiders. And you look in Jesus' day, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. And often a parent, one parent has to champion the cause of the prodigal in a family because the other spouse isn't for it and so on. We have the story of the Samaritan woman. So in each of these on the left, you're getting further and further from home into other places. And then Cornelius was embraced by Peter. Now, next slide. So I thought to myself, what would be our situation? And you could fill this chart in endlessly. But if you think about it, who feels alienated even within our own family and in our community? Well, women do. A lot of women don't feel equal. Often singles don't feel that they have a place in a church because it always is about marriage and kids. People struggling with homosexuality want to come out, want to talk about it. Even other cultures. How many of you here, just raise your hand, is English your second language? Raise your hand. Look at that. I remember once one of the Asians said to me, you know, when most of the pastors preach, I get 50%. But when Brian preaches, I get 30. But he said, that's enough. Yeah. Well, you go a little further out of our little comfort zone, we find illegal aliens. And then to the ends of the earth, we got refugees everywhere that need to be embraced. I'll let you think about all the rest, but let me say one thing. One of my great heroes is Connie Fortunato, who's over in Santa Cruz, but she started a thing called Music Camp International, and she goes Eastern Europe, and she finds kids that are orphans that nobody cares about, that they've thrown on the garbage heap. She gathers them 1 week, and in 1 week, she teaches them to sing the best classical music in English, Bach, Beethoven, Christian hymns, in 1 week with the best concert artists in the world. And she doesn't take no for an answer. So she told me once she went to Romania and she went to the head orchestra guy. She says, I want to have my kids sing in your concert. He says, well, we don't do that. I says, I know you don't do that. That's why we're asking you. He says, well, this just isn't done here. And these kids can't sing. She says, you know what? You're teaching classics. And if you don't get the next generation, you're out of a job. He said, okay. And she says, every time she does this, most of these concerts, you know, these people just learn to play by rote. It's not moving. When these kids sing, they're all in tears. And the most powerful place she did it, there is a garbage dump in Cluj with gypsy gangs. And she went to the city council. She says, hey, I want to go there and make my camp. She says, you can't go there. Why can't you go there? They're gangs. Well, haven't you ever met with them? Well, haven't you met with the leaders of the gang to talk together? No, well, we're going tomorrow. So she takes the city councilman. They go to the dump, and they converse with the gang leaders. And she gets her kids, who don't have any schooling, don't hardly even speak who knows what, in 1 week, they're singing. They're worthwhile. They're embraced. And then they start going to school. I love this woman. She's one of my heroes. But it's a great task. All right, number three. There goes my 20-minute sermon. I knew it. We need to preserve the unity of the body. So the reverse is also true. Though God's always on the move, it takes humility for visionaries and innovators to submit to the experience of godly leadership. N.T. Wright says, there is equally a danger in mere human innovation. Not all bright ideas are good ideas, and not all good ideas are from God. There have been in the last century or so many movements which have claimed to be spirit-driven, but which have resulted in all kinds of shameful behavior. There is the constant need, particularly among Christian leaders, to be anchored in prayer, humility, and deep attention to the Word of God, and particularly, as here, the words of Jesus. I think that's a great word. And that's why throughout the book of Acts, there is a steady flow of leadership who are sent from home base to nurture and strengthen and unify these new church families into one body. My final word, tradition dies hard. though this is a monumental advance for the church, we mustn't be naive to think the battle's over, that everybody's going to be happy in Jerusalem with this decision, or even that those that make the decision will stay there. Tradition dies hard, especially when it means giving up your privileged status, that you're not in charge, you're not the boss, you're not in control. No one needs to look like you to serve. Richard Longnecker suggests this may be one reason why the church soon found it appropriate to have as its leader the Pharisaical trained and legally scrupulous James the Just, rather than one of the apostles in Jerusalem. The pressure to preserve tradition became so strong that even Peter at one point caved into pressure and separated himself from the Gentiles, feeling the pressure of the circumcision party. And he drew many Jews after him into the hypocrisy. Even Barnabas fell for it. And had Paul not been courageous to confront him, the church would have suffered an incurable wound and a disastrous division. So I'm going to leave you with one image. Was it last week? Solar 2 flying over the Golden Gate Bridge all the way from Hawaii. And when I looked at it, I thought, because it's solar powered, he has to travel light. And if we want to be people empowered by the Spirit will take you anywhere, but you can't take any baggage with you. No cultural baggage. No baggage about how we dress. No baggage about rituals and traditions. That's why Jesus only left his baptism, get in the water, and eat at the table. And if you'll go light, you can go anywhere and embrace anybody. And that's my prayer for us as a church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. Get those high schoolers up there. I was only 45 minutes. No. It's okay, James?
Totally okay.
I know. Don't rush. We're not in a hurry.
Slowly stand up.
Just have a moment of silence to invite the Lord to invite you into what he's doing. Our Father, you said it's begun with prayer. And so we give you permission through your Spirit, beginning today, take us anywhere you want us to go. And if you're going to interrupt our schedule, maybe you might warn us, but lead us. Don't let us be stagnant. And keep us faithful to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.